All right, good morning. We're going to be beginning what will eventually be going through the book of Revelation. We're going to spend 5 weeks prior to that sort of setting some stones in place that we will build upon. I've told John McCarty over the last 15 or 20 years, however long it's been that I've been here, I wasn't ready to preach on Revelation or anything remotely connected to that, just because I wasn't sure exactly where I was at on that subject. And what you may hear in the next few months, you ask me 2 years from now and it may be different. You know, I don't know. But we're going to begin. You see an outline, it's 3 pages long, so I'm not, there are two kinds of preachers. Some are racers and some are plotters. I'm a plotter, but this morning I need to be a racer. So you listen fast and I'll plot along, all right? There are different ways to interpret end times in the prophecy, and I've got some big words there. Most of you probably know them, but you're going to hear them over the next few months, so let's get familiar with them. Different views about different aspects of eschatology. Eschatology is one of those words. It comes from two words, eschatos, a Greek word which means last things, and then the suffix logos, which means a word. So the word, meaning of the word, is a word about last things. So that's where we get our word eschatology. Lots of views. Not all views of eschatology are heretical. That's another word. We tend to use heretical in a bad sense. If somebody's a heretic, that's bad stuff. Really, the word heretic just means something that deviates from the norm. And we tend to use that word, and we will be using that word as something that is deviates enough and in serious matters enough that it cannot be accepted, that it cannot be considered, in this case, Christianity. Lots of views about Revelation, lots of views about end times. Not all of them are heresy. I tend to be one of those guys that, you know, if somebody expresses a viewpoint that's different than mine, I'm a bulldog, or become a bulldog, and I want to debate them. But over the years, as I have become more comfortable with God, I began to realize that God doesn't need me to have his back. All right? I don't have to straighten everybody out the first word they say that's wrong. My words are wrong enough, often enough as it is. So let's give grace. I can tell you right now that there are people in this room who are going to hold different views than I hold as we go through the book. And that's okay. I'm not here to line you out. And you can try to line me out if you want. That's if I quit answering my phone, you'll know I'm tired talking to you, right? There's something that's called the golden rule of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is another big word. That word means the study, the science, actually, of interpreting Scripture. The methodology and science of interpreting Scripture is called hermeneutics. And there's something called the golden rule of hermeneutics. And here's what it says. When the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. All right? Simple little statement. But this issue, that sentence, is probably by far and away the thing that separates different views on Revelation. Because some people want to take one thing as being literal, and someone else wants to take it as being symbolic or figurative. Okay, now we do that all of the time, and we don't think anything about it. I'll give you an example. In my previous point, I said, at times, I'm a bulldog. How many of you think that what I meant by that was that I literally become a dog? Don Tibbett? Okay. He thinks I look like a bulldog. Nobody thought I literally meant bulldog, did you? Well, you thought I meant, well, you understood just instantly that I was speaking symbolically, that I was hard-headed, that I was stubborn, I would grab hold of something and not let go. Okay? Last week in John's sermon, Psalm 35, if you go back and look carefully, I would not be surprised if you can find 5 or 10 things in that psalm that were figurative usage of words. Yet he didn't stop to explain them. He didn't stop to make sure you understood that they were figurative use of language. They were plain enough that we all understood it without him having to do so. Examples. Jesus said, I am the door. We don't have to explain to you or to me that Jesus is a door or is not a door, right? Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. We understand that's symbolic language. Okay? Some are not quite so easy. We're going to be looking at some scripture, so keep your finger wet and let's flip through. Look at the book of Daniel for just a minute. Book of Daniel. Chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, verse 3. Daniel is having a vision. God is showing him something. The text says, Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had 2 horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the 2 horns were long, but one was longer than the other, the longer one coming up last. Does this fit our golden rule of hermeneutics? When the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. Daniel's looking and he sees a ram with 2 horns, 1 longer horn than the other. Okay? You know, at least we read this and we begin to think, what does this mean? At least we don't just fly right by it thinking that it really means what it says. It gives us pause. Okay, you can go on and read, and a goat comes skimming across the surface of the ground. There's a humongous collision, and somebody's horn breaks into 4 pieces or something. Struck his 2 horns, and the ram had no strength, in verse 7, to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to escape the ram from his power. Then the male goat, who has hit this ram, magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up 4 conspicuous horns toward the 4 winds of heaven. Now, about right here, I'm pretty convinced this is symbolic language. Okay? But if there is a question, in this case, you can go on over to verse 15, or verse 20, excuse me. An angel says to Daniel, the ram which you saw with the 2 horns represents the kings of Mede and Persia. Okay, so that removes all doubt. It not only tells me that this is figurative language, but it explains it for me. Now, in the book of Revelation, it's not always explained. All right, so we have to do a little more studying, a little more digging. All right, so remember that golden rule. When the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. Then the last thing, the second advent. The word advent just means a coming or an arrival. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is that toward which all Scripture and all history presses. And I can't be dogmatic about this, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if in every culture, in every point in time of all the history of mankind, there is something inside a person's being, inside their soul, that gives them pause to wonder about what's ahead. Almost everyone you know, if you talk to them a little bit, thinks something, has some idea, or has given some thought to the end. Whatever their thoughts about the end might be, they've at least given that some thought. The end. So we're going to be looking, and we're going to start this morning with what is commonly called the millennium. See two words there. Chiliasm, which is a Greek and Latin word which means a thousand, and millennium, which is another Greek and Latin word which means a thousand. We tend to almost exclusively use this word millennium in connection with years, not a thousand peanuts, but a thousand years. Almost always, you'll hear the word millennium referred to with time, a thousand years. So, we're going to go through some points here. The first point is this: the second coming of Christ is literal and is necessary to fulfill many scripture references. Now, we're not going to look at all these, but I'm just going to read down through the headings. And I'll tell you, I have a book that has a list of these things. I didn't find these all just by reading the scriptures and writing them down as I came to them. And this is not even half of the list. And that list was only representative. I could not believe how common it is in the Bible as a whole for statements to be made that give us indication that people are looking for something. Most of the time it will tell us what it is. They're looking for the coming of the Lord. But it permeates the way people in the scriptures think. It affects the way they look at the world. And it does with you. And it does with me. We're gonna see that. But I'm going to just read through just these headings. We're not going to look at the scripture. We'll look at one or two of them. But let's just look at it. Here's a reference, Acts 1:11. He will come himself to earth again. Acts 1:11, you know this is where Jesus was ascending to heaven. He says, the angel said, the same way you saw him go, you'll see him come again. Right? So the scriptures tell us in that reference that Jesus will come himself to earth again. He will minister to his watching servants. The dead will hear his voice. He will come to the same mount from which he ascended. He will come in flaming fire. He will come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You can have hope because of the day of his revelation. He will stand upon the earth. Now notice where these things are taken from. They're not all, you know, New Testament, not all the Gospel of John. This one's from Job. His saints will come with him. Every eye will see him. He will destroy the Antichrist. He shall sit on his throne. All nations will be gathered before him to be judged. He shall have the throne of David. His throne will be on the earth. All kings and nations shall serve him. The wilderness shall be a fruitful field. The desert will blossom as a rose. Now, if you took these and five times that many more that we could list if we had an exhaustive list, what you would see as a general condition or the general expectations is that Jesus is coming again. He's coming to judge. He's coming to rule. He's coming to reign. And things are going to be better. Tears will be wiped away from our eyes. pain will be gone. Suffering will be gone. These are the kinds of things that we could list here. Dozens and dozens of references hint at little aspect here and a little aspect there of this idea. The second coming of Christ is that permeates the scripture that much. That had never hit me until this past week as I was studying this. It permeates, it saturates the Old Testament and the New Testament. Second point. The second coming of Christ undergirds our worldview. Now this, I mentioned this a little bit briefly, but we're going to look at these verses. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 32. You know what the context of Hebrews chapter 11 is. It's the, what we call the faith chapter. And the writer of Hebrews has given us example after example of what has been accomplished in the lives of God's people because of faith. He said, by faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Isaac did this, or Jacob, or whoever the cases may be. And he goes through that whole list. You get down to verse 32, and he says, what more shall I say? Is that not enough? He seems to be saying. Are you not convinced yet? He said, time will fail me. I don't have time. I could tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in power, put armies to flight. Now stop there a minute. He names all of these things victorious, great and glorious things that were accomplished in people's lives. What is it that these people's faith was resting in? You can see it in the account of what he lists about Abraham. They were looking for a city. They were looking for something else besides the here and now. They were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. They had expectations that exceeded these 70 years or so that we may be on this earth. Their faith was resting in those things, and God did marvelous and great things through them and for them. 35, he goes on, women received their dead by resurrection. But then there's a but. The but usually signals here's something different. But others were tortured, not accepting their release. Why did they do it? Why were they tortured? It's because their view of the world compelled them to give their life. Look at the rest of the verse. In order that they might obtain a better resurrection. People who gave their life because their view of the world drove them to it. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They were looking for something because God had provided something better for us. Speaks to a worldview of these people and the way their outlook on life, the influence that it had on them. Flip over real quickly to Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. Jesus telling a story, giving a parable. He says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. I'm going to stop there a second. So what does Jesus say? Here is a principle about how you live your life, about how a gracious Christian conducts themselves. So it's their view of the world. It's the way they are. He says, here's the way you ought to be. When you want to put on a big shindig, don't invite the influential people. Don't invite the rich. Don't invite your friends and relatives. Because here's what you know. It's just a back and forth thing. You've accomplished nothing for the kingdom of God just by interacting with those people who are going to give back to you what you've given to them. Instead, take advantage of the opportunity to give to someone, to invite someone who does not have the means to reciprocate back to you. Why does he say do it? The last phrase of verse 14, you will be paid, repaid, at the resurrection of the righteous. Do you see how Jesus is saying there is something in your mind, something in your heart that tells you there is something after this life that affects my belief in it, the facts of the future affect the decisions I make now. You see that? That idea is saturated in the teachings of Jesus, in the Gospels, that the way we, one reason, one motivation for acting the way we act is because inside of us we are anticipating the future. Okay? It's that idea, the coming of Christ, that permeates, saturates. All right, let's look on. Philippians chapter 3, 10 to 14. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, he says that I may know him, power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead. There you see it in Paul's mind. Here is something that is driving him and the decisions that he makes. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. I continue to live righteously in order that I may lay hold on that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. There it is. You see the idea of something in the future motivates the decisions I make now. All right, in John chapter 11, you can turn there if you'd like. This is the account of Lazarus who died, and word had been sent to Jesus to come. Mary and Martha, his sisters, had sent word to him. And Lazarus died before Jesus got there. Jesus gets there and he sees Martha. And Martha tells him, Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. If you had got here before he died, you would have healed him and he would still be living. And Jesus made a statement to her. This is maybe a rougher paraphrase than I think. But I am the resurrection. Though a person is dead, shall he live? And Martha answers. And it reveals something that's in her belief system. She says, Lord, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection. So we see from that that Martha has in her belief system the fact that not Jesus, obviously not just Lazarus, but her and Mary and humanity in general, looking for that resurrection and looking for it in a positive light, in a desiring light. All right, so here's my first point. There is something in humanity, and there is especially something in the hearts and lives and souls of Christian people that believes in and looks for and anticipates the future and the coming of Jesus Christ. There's that point. Okay? Well, let's look. Point number three, the nature of Christ's reign. If you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 11. I told you this is the song that we sung. You'll recognize some of the phrases. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. I think I'm just going to read the first 10 verses. But ask yourself as we read this, is this possible that this would just be a normal occurrence? Or is this something special? Okay? Isaiah says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. Okay, if this had been the first time you had read this, are you starting to guess at who this might be talking about? Okay, it's talking about Jesus, isn't it? It's talking about the Messiah. And we begin to pick up on that right here. The Jewish people have had this in their scriptures for years. Now for years. They've had it there, you know, when Jesus was on the earth, you know, for several hundred years. They have been reading this. They know it's a reference to the Messiah. They know it's a reference to what they believe is the reign, earthly reign of the Messiah. So they're going through their history, hundreds of years of history, reading this over and over and over from generation to generation to generation, anticipating this text being fulfilled. It goes on. Verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Lots of figurative language there, isn't it? Okay? With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. I can envision that picture that comes to my mind, and it's not going to be that he literally destroy somebody with the breath of his lips, but it is talking about a firm rule, a righteous judgment that is unwavering. Verse 5, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now notice these verses. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. I haven't seen that yet. And the leopard will lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. We wouldn't try that nowadays yet, would we? No? She's got that figured out, hasn't she? All right? Daniel, y'all don't let Sophie be playing by the hole of the cobra, all right? We're not there yet. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for all the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Describing a time that is obviously not yet. It's obviously in the future. It is obviously supernatural. It almost seems as if the curse on the earth will be lifted and taken away. This kind of event is something that is anticipated and has been anticipated by Christian people for hundreds of years. And it's called the Second Coming, and we use the term millennium to describe it, to put a name to it. All right? So what is the connection? We see all these things. We see that they are glorious. We see that they're wonderful. We see that Christ is coming again. We've seen references where he's going to establish his throne on the earth and rule. The curse seems to be lifted from the earth. But what does that have to do with a thousand? All right, look in Revelation chapter 20. We're just going to briefly touch on this because we'll get to it probably about October. Revelation chapter 20. As I was reading through the book of Revelation about a month or two ago, as we were kind of dividing up the text and preparing for this, by the time I got through reading probably about chapters 12 through 19 or 20, it was just heavy. There is so much horrific judgments that are coming on the earth. You get to Revelation chapter 20. If you go back to chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Who is that? Jesus. And he comes, and he sets things right. He destroys the wicked who are on the earth. And then you get to verse 20. I'm not going to read all those in between there. "And I saw an angel coming from down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay, so we see mention of 1,000 years. We ask ourselves, with our golden rule of hermeneutics, does the plain sense of this verse make sense? Does it make sense that God would use an angel to bind Satan for 1,000 years? I don't see anything that just jumps out of me that demands that I not take that literally. But I'm open to being that being explained to me. Verse 3, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. All right, so here is something that is going to take place, for 1,000 years. He's bound and he's put into the abyss, and he will not be able to deceive the nations for this 1,000 years. Would that fall in line with these good things that we've been reading are going to take place that people are looking forward to? It would, wouldn't it? Okay? Every evil thing, we don't need to lay at the feet of Satan. But that's one obstacle, one thing that his hindrance and his influence is done away with for 1,000 years at least. All right? And these things, let me find where I'm at here. Until 1,000 years completed, after these things, he must be released for a short time. Verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. Perhaps we just read it in Hebrews 11. And because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, that would be previous in Revelation, they had not received the mark upon their forehead, upon their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here we see some instances of things that fit into all these other permeating scriptures, the tidbits of information. We see Satan's influence is gone. We see Christ is reigning. The dead are brought to life. The dead believers are brought to life. They are ruling and reigning with Christ. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So you see an idea here of two resurrections. A resurrection to life for the believers, and a resurrection after the 1,000 years were completed for the rest of the dead. And the rest of the dead being the unbelievers. He says this is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. All right, we'll stop there. But here you get this idea that it looks like all of these things that Christians have been looking toward and hoping for, the coming of the Lord, will fit into this period that's called 1,000 years, that is referred to then as the millennium. All right, so there's the idea. Now, we're going to talk just briefly about different views of this 1,000 years. You see on your outline, the first view is the non-literal or spiritualized view. This, and we're going to just kind of read through these pretty quick. So, it denies any literal, bodily, personal return of Christ to the earth. Did you read that? Denies any literal, bodily, personal return of Christ to the earth. It is a spiritual view which sees the coming of Christ as the perpetual advance of Christ in the church, beginning with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It is not a single event, but includes many events in the Christian era. The 1,000 years is taken symbolically and is seen as completeness or infinity. This is probably the predominant view in liberal theology. Okay, so they interpret the 1,000 years not as literal, but as a term that is used to say just forever, everything. It's all, everything is what the reference to 1,000 years means. Okay, then there's the amillennial view. This view states that there will be no literal millennium on the earth. And let me just put in a side note there. I'm sure you'll find different people who would say some of these things slightly different than what I'm saying. There's not more than one type of amillennial view. This view states there will be no literal millennium on the earth. All prophecy concerning the millennial kingdom are being fulfilled between the first and second coming of Christ. The 1,000 years is the total or complete time between Christ's two comings. Some state that the millennium takes place on earth. Others contend that the millennium is taking place in heaven. There will be no more millennium than you're seeing right now. Adherence to this view, you see some names there. You see by Augustine, a question mark. I found Augustine in two different lists, so I'm not sure what Augustine's belief was about this. This, if I understand right, is the settled view of the Roman Catholic Church. It is the view of the Church of Christ churches. I'm not sure others. Then you see the post-millennial view. This view states that the preaching of the gospel, the whole world, through the preaching of the gospel, the whole world will be Christianized and brought to submission to the gospel before the return of Christ. Okay, you understand that statement? This view, post-millennial view, teaches that through the preaching of the gospel, the whole world will become under the influence of the gospel and will be Christianized and under the rule of the influence of Christian principles. And when after that occurs, then Christ will come. All right? Number two, it is popular among covenant theologians of the post-Reformation period. Its adherents hold to a literal millennium rule of the earth followed by the return of Christ. The Enlightenment era helped to popularize this view. Now, this is interesting that in the Enlightenment period was in the 1600s, plus or minus 100 years or so, where there were great advances in science. Lots of natural laws were being discovered in science, in other things. And philosophers and deep thinkers and stuff were saying, what if these same unbreakable, unshakable laws also are present in our social life, in our economic life, in our governing of ourselves? And it's interesting that during that time period, when this became to a climax, was when the United States of America was formed. Our Constitution is a direct result of people who were influenced by Enlightenment thinking. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing. Our country has existed for 200 years as the greatest nation on the earth, partially because of that very thing. Okay? So, you'll see Jonathan Edwards' name on that list, I'm pretty sure. He lived in that time frame as a minister in the United States. However, World War II was a factor in this view losing its appeal. I don't know about you, but I don't see the world heading toward being ruled by Christianity. All right? And if I were inclined to look at this view, that'd be one question I'd have to answer. Okay, it looks like we're heading the wrong direction if this is what's supposed to happen here. All right, adherence to this view, you'll see a lot of them. You see Augustine's name there again. Some of those names you'll recognize, some of you may not. And then the last view, the premillennial view, this view believes in the literal return of Christ to the earth when he will set up a literal kingdom and literally reign 1,000 years. So you see you're taking the reference to 1,000 years as being literal and not symbolic. All of Israel's covenants will be fulfilled during this time. At the end of the 1,000 years, the Son will present the kingdom to the Father and it will merge with his eternal kingdom. The central issue, and this is important, between this view and all others is whether or not prophecy concerning the kingdom is meant to be taken literally or symbolically. It is generally agreed by all sides of the argument that this position was held by the church immediately following the apostolic era. It is widely held by evangelicals today, although the amillennial position is growing, I would think. 5, 6, and 7, you see adherence. Well, the rest of those, you see adherence to the premillennial position. You might see the name on there, you know. You look at the very end. He ain't got there yet, has he? I've got John in good company, don't I? All right, I'm going to close just with this statement. We're going to be, as we preach through the book of Revelation, we're going to be teaching it from the premillennial aspect. Now, there's not a lot of things that are in reference to the millennium in the book of Revelation. In fact, we just read most of them in that Revelation chapter 20. But everything that we teach, the perspective we're going to take, is going to fit in and around this one pillar of the premillennial coming of Jesus Christ. All the other things that we talk about will not be butting heads with that pillow. They will mesh with it. All right? We've got five of those that we're going to lay out for you, and then we're going to start the book of Revelation. And so you'll have these five events, these five things that will be there. And everything else as we go through the book of Revelation will be fitting in with those great stones there. All right? Let's pray. Father, I pray you give us wisdom and guidance. God, help us to, most of all, God, see your glory in all things. Lord, to that end we pray. Amen.